Savior into the world. And this morning I want to read to you from Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 40, starting at the first verse. Isaiah chapter 40 and reading from the first verse. Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry, and he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand for ever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. May God again bless to us that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And I want us to turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 40 and to those first 11 verses. They are well-known verses to Christians and to readers of the scripture. And those who have interest in music and are acquainted with the Messiah and the structure of the Messiah will know that after the overture, the first tenor recit that you hear comes from this 40th chapter. Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people. It's a message that the original hearers needed to hear very, very much indeed, because of all that had gone before in the early chapters, right up to chapter 39. They were in Babylon on account of sin, and here is a word coming to them, a word that they longed to know something of in their own heart's experience. And they were being told that God in his purpose was going to deliver them, and that in itself was going to bear real comfort to their waiting hearts. Well, we span the ages, and we come up to our own day, and we're living in a situation whereby it is akin to that which God's ancient people were knowing at the time when they first received this word. Because we're living in a world that is apostate, that has turned its back upon God. And as God's people, it's the very scene and situation in which we find ourselves, seeking to live for him, seeking to worship him and serve him. We think of the church in all its need in this present day, and the need is ours because of our sin that has manifested itself in many ways in the lives of God's people. And it is a day when we too are looking for God to deliver us, for God to come and visit us, because evidently anything less will not suffice the need that is found in the world and the need that prevails in the Church of Christ at this very moment. And of course, when we turn to this chapter, we find that it doesn't only bear to us a word of deliverance, which is a word of comfort, but we are told in a number of places that this word is to be communicated to men and women. It's a wonderful word to read about and to receive, but it's a word that we are to take to the people. We are to tell them about this great deliverance and this great deliverer. And we are to call their attention to God. You know, as you read through the chapter, that when Zion is told to lift up her voice, he says, "Tell them to look to God. Behold, the Lord God cometh." And that's really the thrust of the message that is entrusted to be communicated. Why? Because it's the only hope of this world. There is no hope in the systems of this world or in the ideologies of the world. It's the only hope of the church that God would come and visit his people and smile upon them by his word and by his spirit. And so we can begin to see that it wasn't only a relevant word for the people that first received it, but it's likewise a very relevant and up-to-date word, a word that has great meaning for God's people and for this day and age in which we find ourselves. Now, when we look at it, I'm sure there are a number of ways that we could address ourselves to it. We could do it very simply, I believe, as we look at these first 11 verses together under three headings. We can begin to see the emphasis that is laid here concerning the mission of the church. And then we can begin to see the message that belongs to the church. And then we can perhaps look at the manner in which this message is to be preached and communicated to men and to women. Now you've got your Bible open and you can follow that very clearly and plainly as we look at it together. And the note of mission is something that is emphasized in more than one place here. One of the great commentators on this prophecy, Mr. Mattia, he speaks about three voices being heard in these 11 verses. There's a single voice, there's a corporate voice, and there's the voice of the Word of God. Well, when you begin to look at the church's mission, you can begin with that single voice there in the third verse, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. And of course, evidently, it's a prophecy concerning the ministry of the forerunner. It's the ministry of John the Baptist. He is to go before the Christ, and he is to call the attention of the people to the one that was going to come after him. And when we think of the single voice, then we can begin to think really about the individual witness that the Christian and Christians are to bear in this world to this God and to this Savior. When we bring the torch of the New Testament to shine upon that, and when we look into the pages of the Acts of the Apostle, we know that the church and believers were witnesses to Christ and witnesses of Christ. And whilst John the Baptist was singularly unique and he alone was the forerunner, out of it we can see in principle that there is a witness that every Christian is to bear in this dark world of sin concerning God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The old hymn is quite true, isn't it? You in your small corner and me in mine. You are in situations that are not open to me. And I can go into situations, possibly, that are not opened to you. But we are there as God's people. This is one of the great means of evangelism. God's people
out in the world, in the places where he have put them and appointed them to live for him and to serve him in the work of Christ. And you, just where you are, being light and salt. And me being where I am and where I'm enabled to go. And you and I are to go as God's children. Our lives are to show forth the virtues of this God. The world is to encounter the Christ of God as he is seen in your life and mine, in your conduct and mine, in your demeanor and mine, by what we are, by the grace of God. The very message of God is to come to men and women wherever they are to be found. But then you notice equally simply, when you come down to verse 9, there's the corporate ministry that is spoken of, Zion and Jerusalem, or Zion that brings good tidings. Again, the writer puts it like this. He says, it's a picture of Zion, he says, receiving good news and running with it to the surrounding townships. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of the local church, you see. This is our township. It's language that they use in Africa, the townships. And here we are, set in the midst of a township. And we're here as the church, a gathered company of God's people. We're the body of Christ. And as a whole, as a church, we are to take good news to the vicinity that is just at our doorstep. That's what we're hoping to do, aren't we, in a week or so, to take the word of God, that it might be planted in every household in the whole vicinity about us. And it's the business of the church to do so. Take the gospel and to take Christ and to seek to hold him up and to present him and to show him in all his glory, in all the wonder of his person and his work, and to let people know that herein is the only hope for lost humanity. He is the only hope for this world in which we find ourselves. This world that looks everywhere for an answer, save to the God and to the Christ, who alone is the answer. And here, this word of hope is coming. It's a word of great comfort. It's a word of great blessing. It's to cry, and it is to say to those who are in great need, that there is one to whom they can turn. There is one to whom they can come. There is one in whom alone they will find refuge for their souls and grace for every circumstance and vicissitude that they will ever know and encounter as they live out their lives in this world here below. This is the mission. This is the challenge of God and of Christ to his church. But when you think of that, of course, it involves commitment, doesn't it? How committed are you and I? How much are we given to the work of God and the gospel, to the work of the kingdom? How much are we committed in prayer concerning this mission? Do you gather with the people of God to pray for the church's mission? It's a Herculean task that has been entrusted to frail beings. And not only commitment, but it involves discipline, doesn't it? You and I have to discipline ourselves and our time. We have to have our priorities right. We have to constantly have things in perspective. And it involves sacrifice. That's why the Son of God could say to his followers and those that would be his followers, you've got to take up your cross. And you've got to follow daily. This really is what we must give ourselves to. This really is the mission that belongs to the church. How involved are you? I'm always amazed that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, could say to them what a motley crew they were, and he could say to them, we are workers together with God. What a calling. What an unspeakable honor. What an astounding privilege and responsibility. Workers together with God. Here in this chapter, after all the long years that had gone before of bondage, there was a great word coming to them. It was a word that was going to bear comfort to them. It was word of deliverance and of a great deliverer. Because you just turn over your Bible in the structure of Isaiah, and in chapter 42 and the first verse, you'd meet up with the deliverer. It's the first of the four servant songs. And clearly that servant is not Israel. It's not the remnant within Israel. This is the servant of the Lord, the one whom God upholds, the one in whom God delights. It's from that very verse in chapter 42 when Christ was baptized of John in Jordan, along with Psalm 2 and verse 7, that these words come speaking about a great deliverer. And it's the church's mission to present him and to set him forth before the people as the one who alone can do them good. But then equally simply, when you begin to go on a little in the chapter, you can begin then to see, if you like, something of the message that we are to take to this people. We've all already borne reference to it and made some inference concerning it. But notice how it's first brought together for us in the fifth verse. You've got it. And at the end of the fifth verse, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. It's the word of God. And according to the excellent writers on Isaiah's prophecy, and there's no shortage of them, by that the mouth of the Lord have spoken it, the suggestion is made that this is an exact word that has come directly from God. It's exact. That tells us something about the word of God that we're taking. It's an exact word. And it's come directly from him. That's to nerve our arm. That's to encourage us. We're not going with something that is speculative or unsure. We're not taking to people our own ideas. We're not hoping that by our effort in seeking to take it, that will perhaps in some way help to convince them. No, we're going with an exact word. An exact word that has come directly from God. And again, if we were to shine the torch of the New Testament upon that, we would have to be thinking of what Paul wrote when he wrote to Timothy, all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's come out of the mouth of God. It isn't that it was written and God breathed on it. No, not that. It's come out from God. Just like that woman when she was healed of the Lord, and the Lord said to his disciples, "Who has touched us?" And they said, "Oh, there's such a crowd here." And he said, "No, no, virtue has gone out from me." Now, that's the kind of picture that 2 Timothy 3 is. Virtue has come out from. This exact word has come out from God. And it's a sure word of prophecy. Not a private interpretation. Men of God spoke it as they were ferried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the word. That's the word that can keep the preacher going. That's the word that can ever cause the church to be zealous. Because in its mission, it's not left to its own resources and what it can produce. It goes as an ambassador, and it's got the full authority of the sender. And the authority of the sender is couched and enshrined in that exact word. And you notice at the end of the eighth verse, something of the character of this word. And at the end of the eighth verse, it's put like this. It says, "The word of God, it will stand forever." What? Can you see it? It's explaining its exactness. It's unpacking something of the wonder of this great word. It isn't something ephemeral. It's here today and gone tomorrow. No, it's a word that stands the test of time and has done so. It's a word that will. It's a word that will never fail. It's a word that men will never be able to be rid of. It's here, and it remains firm and sure. Now, says God, through this evangelical prophet, that's the word. That's the word. And isn't it interesting, again, when we shine the torch of the New Testament upon this twilight picture that we have, we find that Peter, in his first epistle, makes reference to Isaiah 40 and to the word of God. And this is how he interprets it. And we are right to interpret it likewise, because it is interpreted for us. And Peter put it like this. He said, "And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you." So it's a gospel word. This is to be understood in terms of Christ. It's Christological, as the Christian writers would speak about it. That's the message. It's a challenge that people must never come amongst us and go away without having heard something about the Christ, God's eternal, well-beloved Son and Savior. And here, Isaiah is telling what God has told him. And herein is the comfort. And whilst that eighth verse speaks about the character of this word being one that is eternal and must be understood in terms of the gospel, then you not only meet up with the character of the word, but look, there are certain features about this word that is to be announced that is so wonderful in its relevance for men and for women. You notice the ninth verse. When Zion gets up to a high mountain, it's to call attention to God. To God. And that's how the Apostle Paul writes about the gospel. He writes about it to the Christians in Rome. He speaks of it as the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because God is its source. It's come from God. That's why Paul could say that he wasn't ashamed. He was proud of it. Why? It's God's power.
Whenever I think of that 16th verse, I think of one quotation that one Christian writer uses to describe God and the gospel of God and the power of God. He says, because of that, the gospel, he said, is not the presentation of an idea. It's the demonstration of a power.
Calling attention to God. You see, in Babylon, there was so much that they could look at in terms of cultural beauty. There were so many gods about there, and men and women were facing them and in direction of them and giving their all to them. And they'd become great idol worshippers, very man-centered in their thinking, just like this world. You listen to the news day by day, and all you hear about is the schemes and the administrations and the ideas and the presentations of men. And the whole world ticks according to this world's understanding because of men. Just like Babylon. Here comes this evangelical prophet, and he says, I tell you what you've got to do. You've got to lift their eyes from this world and its man-centeredness. You've got to lift their eyes and you've got to say to them, look at this. Look in this direction. Behold, God. My friends, there is nothing, I believe, that the church needs to take hold of afresh in this time than this emphasis, to put God and to have him in his right place in our thinking, and in our theology, and in our preaching. To turn the eyes of men and women and to say, look at this God. Look at him in his glory. And in his great eternal plan and purpose. There's no one like him. Zion, get up into a high mountain. Lift up your voice. Lift it up with strength. Say unto the cities of Judah, God. Oh, that God the Holy Spirit would help us and enable us to do just that. It's then that we'd be really the messenger that God has made us to be to this world in its need. Sometimes we can learn something, can't we, by way of contrasts. Contrasts emphasize for us sometimes, don't they? And you've got it here. You look at verse 6 and verse 7. Oh, how different men are and women are. The grass withers, oh, the voice. What shall he cry? Well, all grass, all flesh is as grass, as the goodliness as the flower of the grass withers, the flower fades, the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it, the people are just grass. Now he's not suggesting that they're worthless. What he's suggesting and making clear to us is this, that they're ephemeral, they're only day-like. They're only here for a while. That's what he's saying. You see, God and the Word of God is forever. There'll never be a time when God isn't. And he's seeking to say, that's what it's like. And this one writer that I quoted to you earlier, this man, Mr. Matthieu, he says that built within the framework of that is the very fact of death and judgment. So they need this message. They need their attention called to God. And what the difference between God and us. All the great men of history, they've gone. And those that are great you now, one day they're going to go as we are. Oh, don't we, God helping us by grace, need to call the attention of men and women to this, because they sometimes live as if they're captains of their own destiny, as if it's all in their hands, as if they're here to stay forever and never will go from you. Oh, not so, says the Scripture. Not so, says God. And then you notice the wonder of it in verse 2. Here's the problem of sin. Who can deal with sin but God only? The sin that plagues your life and mine, the plague that is resident and dominant and ruling, dominion-like in the heart of the unconverted. Sin. But listen to this, here's comfort. Your iniquity is pardoned, received of the Lord double. Well, now, that's astonishing. That shows how glorious God's grace is. It's an exaggerated form of language. Christian writers call it hyperbole. Double for their sins? They hadn't received what they deserved for their sins. Never mind, double. Why is God saying double? Well, because he's showing how gracious he is. He says, you've suffered long enough. You can have those sins pardoned. Pardon for all your iniquity. How wonderful. But there is a good news. No wonder it's good news. Say to the city, this great good news. My friend, if you're with us and you're unconverted, I want to say to you that there's pardon in Christ. And that pardon can be known and received and enjoyed by those that come. Have you come? Have you looked to this God? Just imagine the comfort of knowing your sins are forgiven. How wonderful. You see, that's the features of this word. And it's eternal, remember? That's its character. And then, you notice in the 11th verse, he's heading it all up and he's saying, well, where is all this to be found? Well, notice, it's to be found in the one whom he describes as the shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. My friend was only telling me just towards the end of last week, this shepherd figure in the Old Testament is also speaking of kingship, of rule, of one who rules in the interest of his children and in the interest of his church, who reigns and rules to care for you and to subjugate all your enemies under your and under his feet eventually. And also the shepherd. Remember that hymn we sang just before we meditated together? Jehovah is his name. This shepherd. One man analyzing this whole figure of the shepherd. It's his, not mine. Just let me read it to you. In general, he says, he cares for the flock. Watchful for particular needs. He identifies with the concerns of the flock, gathers them into his bosom. You see, it's intimate, loving care. Now that's the good shepherd. Oh, we've seen in Ezekiel, haven't we, and in Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel, especially those shepherds that didn't care for the flock. They were after lining their own pockets and satisfying their own needs and getting their own wants and desires, but they didn't care about the flock. Well, here's a shepherd that cares for the flock. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs, tenderly in his arms. What a great message we are to take in our mission to this world. The single voice, the corporate voice, the voice of the Word of God. Say unto the cities of Judah, that's the word, say to them, the three voices are there concerning the church's mission and the church's message. And so, when you look at that ninth verse, we're told the manner in which we are to do this work, to present this message. Number of things about it. Let me very quickly say to you, a high mountain. It's a high vantage point, isn't it? A high mountain. Think of the Apostle Paul saying, make clear the message, says Paul, to the Galatians in chapter 3. He says, Jesus Christ, he says, evidently set forth among you. What he means is this, placarded. Put on the bill posting, such big letters. When God was speaking to Haggai, to Habakkuk, he was saying to him, make this message so plain, he says, that when they run by, they'll be able to see it. In other words, well, to make it plain, leave people in no doubt, no ambiguities. Make it clear to them that the high mountain, and of course there were high mountains round and about, you see, and it would have been so meaningful to them, as it is to us in our blessed land. You know, there are mountains here, and there are high vantage points. And that's what we are to do. We are to do that. And you notice, lift up your voice, the voice of a herald. That's one of the most common words used in the New Testament to describe the preacher. Most common word, the herald. You would have a pronouncement to make in the political realm, and they would call the people to a central point in the city or the town, as it were, and the town crier would come out and he'd sound forth the message or the word or the edict that he had for them with such clarity. They cheer. Now, that's the common, most common word for preaching in the New Testament, that herald concept. And this is what he said. This is the way to do it. Make it known to them. By grace and compassion, with love and with warmth, tell them about this. My friends, notice this. Don't be afraid. Fearless. And again, if I can take the last idea from this writer. This is what he says, be not afraid. Entertain no doubts about the truth of the tidings. Don't be afraid to preach it. Don't have any doubts about it. Don't present it or preach it with your tongue in your cheek as if you're apologizing. Don't, he says, fearlessly do it. Have no doubts about the word that you're preaching if it's the word of God. See, it's what Paul calls that certain sound of the trumpet. And with strength, you notice with strength of conviction, feeling in your own heart convinced about it, that you know that what you're taking to them is something that is real, and something that is true, something that God has given, something that God, when he will honor his church and his servants, it's this word that he'll honor. This is what the Holy Spirit is going to fall upon, and has ever fallen upon. Well, it's a word of comfort. It's a word of good news. It's a great word for them. My friends, it's a great word for you and a great word for me. And it's certainly a great word that we want to keep bringing before this vicinity in one way or another, or whenever the opportunity is given. Well, there's individual witness, there's corporate witness. It means that if you're a believer, if you belong to God, and if you're in the Church of Christ, it's our responsibility and privilege together to take this and to send this and to present this great Christ and this great gospel whenever and wherever the opportunity is given to us. Oh, that God would challenge you and me to be utterly committed to the rest of our days to doing just this. And may God, as we lift the eyes of people to Him, may God come and shine upon us and bless us. And all the glory will be His, and the blessing will be ours, and we will rejoice in Him forever. Well, may it be to us the word of God. Amen.